You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Wolverines are found from Alaska to Siberia, primarily in isolated forests and mountains of the Northern Hemisphere, and they're among the most intense animals in the world. They're stocky and muscular with glossy brown hair and dull yellow stripes along the sides. The adult wolverine is about the size of a medium dog, and males can weigh as much as 60 pounds. They've been known to give off a very strong, unpleasant odor that gives rise to the nickname skunk bear or nasty cat. They look like a cross between a bear and a skunk, but despite its name, the wolverine is not at all related to the wolf, but rather to the weasel. Nevertheless, they are every bit as clever as a wolf and perhaps more resourceful. In addition to being able to run 30 miles an hour, they can climb trees and they're also good swimmers. The wolverine is also remarkably strong for its modest size, and pound for pound, it's considered one of the most ferocious mammals. It's been known to kill prey as large as an elk or even a moose. In addition, they can force cougars, grizzlies, polar bears, and a pack of wolves from their kills. One weakness of the wolverine is bad eyesight, but it compensates for this by sometimes hunting in an ambush style, pouncing on its prey from high rocks or trees. In spite of its ferocity, they can be very shy and are scarcely ever seen. In fact, there are people who have spent years in the Alaskan wild surrounded by evidence of wolverines, and they've never seen one. The Latin name for wolverine means gulio gulio or glutton, because they'll eat just about anything they can find or kill. After gorging on pounds of meat, it will then bury large sections of leftovers. But it goes a step further. It will then spray its horde with a stinky musk that will keep other animals away. In case you didn't notice it, the wolverine only has two speeds, stop and full run. In their endless search for food, males may cover a hunting range of more than 240 square miles or travel 40 miles a day to satisfy their voracious appetites. It'd be safe to say the wolverine lives to eat. You probably know there are also many humans that struggle with the same tendency. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome, listening friends, to a fresh edition of Bible Answers Live. This program for the next hour or so is dedicated to searching and finding what is truth in the Word of God. If you have Bible questions, you are invited to participate in this live international interactive Bible study. My name is Doug Batchelor, and my regular co-host, Pastor Jean Ross, is on vacation today. And so I'll be doing my best with our crew in the studio to man the phones and to take your questions. And that's all the more reason to start out with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to use the wonderful, amazing technology of radio to broadcast and to communicate with people all over the world. And right now, Lord, we'd like to dedicate this program to you and ask that the promise will be fulfilled, that as we seek, we'll find, and that we will find Jesus, who is the truth that will set us free. And so bless the program now for that end. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, friends, you probably were interested, as I was, to hear about the quirky habits of the wolverine. Very strange animal that it looks visually like a cross between a skunk and a bear and a wolf, perhaps. But they are basically a stomach with an arms and legs and claws and teeth. They just live practically to eat. And when I read about the wolverine and its drive to find food and its ability to find food, doesn't matter how hot or cold it might be, it helps me realize that there is a crisis in the world today, in North America, and they're calling it a health care crisis. What many people are not addressing is a lot of that health care crisis is being brought on by health habit crisis. I was reading in National Geographic that this is one of the first times in the history of the world when there may be more people on the planet who are overnourished rather than mal or undernourished. And a lot of the health problems that we have in the country are connected with heart disease and diabetes and other things that are related to eating habits. Solomon, the wisest man, said in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16 and 17, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time," I like this, "for strength and not for drunkenness." Eating for strength and not for gluttony. And God intended eating to be pleasant. It's supposed to be pleasurable, but it should not be the controlling influence in our lives. It's to nourish us for the greater purposes of life. And yet, in many cases, the country has digressed into people that live to eat instead of eating to live. The Bible has a lot to say about health secrets. We don't have to be controlled by our stomachs. And we have a special offer for anyone who would like to know more about these health secrets that are in the Word of God. It's a book that we've not offered in some time, written by that master writer, Joe Cruz. It's called Death in the Kitchen. Death in the Kitchen. It's an intriguing title. You'll find it an interesting book. It's got some very profound truths in it about what the Bible says about health, practical living, and even how to get the victory over some of these appetites that seem to control us. And if you'd like that free booklet, Death in the Kitchen, call right now. There are operators standing by. You might jot it down if you can't get to the phone now or if you run into a busy signal. The number is 800-835-6747. Once again, 800, that's our resource number, 800-835-6747. And don't forget, you can always go to amazingfacts.org. And not only can you find resources at the website that are discussed here, but you can also post your Bible questions. A lot of people listen to the program, and they're a little timid about getting on a national radio program on the air. And you can email us your questions. At the beginning of the program, like right now, we usually take a couple of email questions. Here's one that's come in. My question is, why do some Messianic Jews believe the feast days must be observed? I understand that they don't believe in the sacrificial part of those Jewish feast days, but they still feel bound to keep the days and the events connected with them. What is the reasoning behind this belief? Well, of course, the Jews in the Old Testament before the time of Christ, beginning not with Abraham, but beginning with the time of Moses, they began to observe a series of feasts, and these feasts, they had the fall feasts and the spring feasts, commemorated salvation in some way. They were all shadows to help the Jewish nation recognize when the Messiah came, and Christ was the fulfillment of all those shadows. A shadow, of course, is a form, it's a vague form of the substance that is cast by the light. Well, when Jesus came, he is the fulfillment of that. Of course, the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is our Passover, which is sacrificed for us. And again, in Romans chapter 14, you can read that one man might regard one day above another, another man regards every day alike. You know, if someone wants to remember some of the days connected with these Jewish feasts, I think that's fine. There's probably educational value in that. But the Bible is very clear. It is not mandatory for Christians to keep these ceremonial laws. These are among the laws that were nailed to the cross. It's no longer necessary for us to sacrifice lambs. Jesus is the Lamb. The Bible's very clear that circumcision, that may have benefits for health reasons or for traditional reasons, but there is no biblical mandate for spiritual reasons. And so I would say that if a person is compelling others to keep the feast days, they're going backwards spiritually. So hopefully that helps with that. We got one more question that came in. Well, we got several that came in. Got one more we're going to do. And it's asking, does the Bible say anything about being baptized more than once? Well, a matter of fact, it does. If you read in Acts chapter 19, Paul talks about here, or Luke writing, talks about a time when Paul ran into 12 Ephesian believers that had been baptized appropriately by immersion by John the Baptist, but they left the vicinity before Jesus began his ministry. Christ, of course, only ministered about 3.5 years, and then he died and rose again. They did not have internet or television back then. News traveled slowly, and they had not heard about the life of Jesus and his sacrifice. So when Paul preached to them about Christ, it says in Acts 19, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, they were re-baptized, and Paul laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's one example of rebaptism there. I'd say there are three reasons that you can draw from the Bible for rebaptism or being baptized more than once. One would be if you were not baptized biblically. Some people are baptized as babies, and it is true Jesus was dedicated as a baby, but they did not call it baptism. Jesus was dedicated when he was 8 days old, but he wasn't baptized until he made the decision at 30 years of age. Dedication is the parent's choice. Baptism must be the individual's choice. You cannot do it for another person. So if a person was not baptized biblically, or if they were not able to participate in that choice, they should be rebaptized. If a person was baptized and they backslid, baptism is like a marriage to the Lord. If they're baptized and they backslide, then they, I'm not talking about missing church a week or two. I'm talking about you really turn away from the Lord publicly. They should be remarried or rebaptized again publicly as they reconsecrate their lives. Third reason, of course, is what we just described. When a person comes into a whole new understanding of what the truth is, as they did in Acts 19, it would be appropriate in a case like that to be rebaptized. And we have a study guide that deals with that. Baptism, is it necessary? If you'd like to know more about baptism, ask for that free offer. Baptism isn't necessary. If you've got questions about the feast days we just discussed, we also have a study guide called Feast Days and Sabbaths. And we'd invite you to go to the website, amazingfacts.org. You can either read them there or you can call the resource number. We'll send you a copy. 800-835-6747. I've rambled long enough, probably time to go to the phones. And we're going to start out talking with Max, who's calling from Brooklyn, New York, listening on the internet. Welcome to the program, Max. You're on the air.
Hi, good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening.
Yes, my question comes from Isaiah 66, verse 24.
Okay.
In the verse, it may mention about the saved going into the mountain or while they're in the kingdom, and they're looking over and they're seeing the carcass of the wicked that has been destroyed.
Yeah, let me read this. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yes, I just wanted some clarification on the verse.
Yeah, if you read in Isaiah 66, speaking of the redeemed, it says, they'll go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. Now, there is a period of time at the beginning of the, or I'm sorry, right at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, where it tells us in Revelation 20, the wicked make an assault on the city of God. It refers to them as Gog and Magog. Those are simply symbolic names for the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. Gog, Magog means the children of Gog, Gog and its children. Like Babylon and her daughters, it's saying the same thing. When judgment is visited, it says God rains fire down from heaven upon those who've surrounded the city of God. There is a period of time where from the walls of the New Jerusalem, they can see the judgment that has fallen on the enemies of God's people. It doesn't mean through eternity that we are going to wander and tiptoe through the decomposing carcasses of the wicked. I mean, that would be a revolting thought. But there is that period of time when they are being consumed. And he uses the terminology, their worm shall not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, you know, if suddenly I was standing next to you and I should catch on fire, you'd jump on me to quench me. There'll be nobody quenching the wicked in the hellfire. And the worm is going to, you know what worms do, is they will take a carcass and they reduce it back to dirt. That's why if you read again in Malachi 4, it says, the wicked will be ashes under the soles of their feet. Ultimately, they turn back into ashes. They're burnt up. The Bible calls it the second death.
Right.
You know, I've got a study guide that deals with that. And if you like, I'll be happy to send you a copy. And it's, is the devil in charge of hell?
I have that one.
You do? Okay, well, I think you probably are studying on it. Hopefully that answer helps you a little bit. Okay, Max?
Thanks a lot.
All right, you take care. Next, we're going to talk with David, who is calling from Kentucky, listening on the Internet also, and a first-time caller. Welcome, David, to the program.
Yes, hello.
Hi, how can we help you tonight?
Good. Pastor Doug, I have some questions on the definition of the difference between a soul and a spirit.
Okay.
And I have read the Strong's version, and those have some phrases that agree with what you and I believe. Uh-huh. However, they also allow for some differing viewpoints, and I want to ask another question after that, but I'll let you answer that first.
All right, so your question is about the soul and or the spirit?
Right.
Well, there are two words. It's a big question. I didn't know if you had a more specific part of the question.
Well, okay, this may narrow it somewhat. Is there another source other than, say, using a Strong's lexicon to give an authentic semantic meaning for those words?
Well, there are some other good sources. There's a website I sometimes depend upon where you can download free Bible software and commentaries. And some of those commentaries have got some word dictionaries, like Thayer's and Hitchcock's Bible and Easton's, and you can evaluate words, Robinson's word studies, in deeper strata. Strong's is, of course, it gives you the very simple answer. If, for instance, the Old Testament, you've got the word for spirit is also coming from the Hebrew word ruach. And in Greek, it's pneuma, which is where we get the word for pneumonia or pneumatic. It means wind or breath or spirit.
Yes, I understand that. I have some friends that believe that the soul and the spirit contain an immaterial essence of our being, and I don't believe that's the way Scripture portrays that. However, they use texts like 1 Corinthians 2:11 that says, "For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of a man which is in him?" And then in 1 Thessalonians, I can't remember the text exactly, but it says, "May the God of peace sanctify you, your spirit, soul, and body." And they're using these texts to say that, see, there is an essence, an immaterial portion of us that is referred to by the Bible as a spirit. And so I'm...
Well, I wouldn't argue with those scriptures. There are places where Paul uses, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, you just quoted, that word there again for spirit is a pneuma. It says a pneuma theos, and that means a spirit of God. There is, when God first created man, it says God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so when Paul talks about this breath of life in man, there is something inside that is our character, our personality. Sometimes I think Paul used that word to describe the breath of life or the personality of life that is in a person. But it's not a ghost that is disembodied in any way. It's the essence of who we are. Because the Bible says, as the body without the spirit is dead. So when that breath of life goes away, the body's dead. The spirit is not off flitting around by itself.
I explained that the essence of our thoughts, emotions, decision-making powers are simply the molecules of our mind, the nerve cells, if you would, interacting. And the only way they can interact is with the power of life, the ruach, the fire, that he has brought all of those molecules to life with. And but there's still the heavy push that, well, there's actually still an essence of an immaterial sort that's contained in there.
Well, it's the Lord is not constrained to, you know, if a person... God can take a person off into vision and show them things, and we're not even sure right now exactly how it is that the brain holds a thought. I mean, the deeper and the deeper they study into how the human brain works, it is such a miraculous, mysterious organism that they can't describe exactly how something biological can hold a thought. It's not like computer processors hold random memory. And
right.
So that is a miracle. You know, I hope that'll cover it for tonight, David, because I got a bunch of people lined
sure.
up, and I want to try and help them a little bit.
Appreciate your thoughts, and I'll look at some of these other resources. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, David. That'll pave the way for us to talk to Belinda, who's calling from Queens, New York, listening on WMCA. Welcome, Belinda. You're on the air.
Oh, hello, Pastor Batchelor. How are you this evening?
Very well. How about you?
I'm fine, thank you. Yes, I have a question, actually, too. I wanted to know what your thoughts or philosophies are in regard to women wearing makeup and jewelry within moderation. I believe it's in Timothy. I think it alludes to women not adorning themselves with jewelry. And then I also wanted to know, well, first of all, that's my main question. Could you answer that one first for me?
All right. Well, I'll do my best, and we'll see how the time holds
okay.
up for
all right,
part
sure,
two.
That's fine.
First, I always like to preface my statements by saying I think there's going to be millions of women in heaven who wore jewelry and
mm-hmm.
Makeup. You know, I don't think that the Lord looks down and says, oh, she put on some powder, you're out of here. You know, so I don't want people to get the wrong impression, but I do take a very biblically conservative view on this. When I read mm-hmm. the Bible, I find that, well, let's start with makeup. You know, it tells us Jezebel painted her face and then she got thrown out a window. I mean, it doesn't say a lot good. It talks about the harlots in the Bible painting themselves so that they could seduce.
Right.
And you probably have heard years ago, it didn't matter what denomination you were. If a lady showed up in church with too much lipstick on, they called her Jezebel. Churches
mm-hmm.
have changed with Hollywood and films and the actresses. The standards in the churches regarding makeup have changed. My attitude is that if a woman is wearing enough makeup where you know that she has it on, she's got too
mm-hmm.
much on. I think
okay.
the idea for a Christian is you want to look healthy and you want to look natural. And when we start wearing just all these different colors and stuff, and so that, you know, what can I say? They start looking like they work for the circus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it doesn't in my opinion, measure up to the biblical definition of the inward adorning.
Mm-hmm.
So that's – we'll just set makeup aside. I think that we ought to be as modest and natural as we can be in that respect. You know, now let's face it, the people are tattooing and there's sprinkles and all different kinds of colors. And with the jewelry, the Bible doesn't say a lot good about wearing jewelry. It says, let mm-hmm. it not be the outward adorning. First of all, so much jewelry now is done in the context of piercing our bodies.
Right.
And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body
mm-hmm.
piercing that often happened in the Bible was connected with satanic worship. It tells us that the prophets of Baal cut themselves, and God told his people, do not mutilate your bodies.
Mm-hmm.
Our bodies are the temple of God. So that's one aspect. The other aspect is that
jewelry in the Bible was really money. They didn't have paper money. And when someone wears their money, you know, a few years ago, a lot of evangelists got into trouble, moral trouble, and the news had a good time accentuating that. And one of the things that they made fun of was the ostentatious dress of these evangelists and their wives.
I see.
Both the jewelry and the makeup, the men and the women.
Mm-hmm.
And the world even recognized the immodesty and the inconsistency with Christianity. And someone wrote a song, "Would Jesus Wear a Rolex?" And they started making fun of Christians. So, you know, what did the children of Israel make the golden calf out of? Well, they made it out of their jewelry.
Right, yeah.
And God told them, he said, "Break off your ornaments so I can know what to do with you."
Mm-hmm.
And when Jacob went to meet with the Lord at Bethel, they took off their jewelry and they buried it. You know, I think that Christians, as soon as you open that door and start wearing a little bit, some people can't control it. And the next thing you know is folks are coming to church. They say, "I follow Jesus." And they paint like clowns and they dress up like Christmas trees. And you just stop looking like the simple, natural demeanor I think a Christian should have.
Okay. Now, and quickly, how... like, for instance, some people, you know, they will say that the Holy Spirit told them to say this or told them to say that. And I was always taught that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. And if people come out with something they said was given to them by the Holy Spirit, and it's something that, you know, isn't very nice, how do you discern?
Well, I'd be suspicious. Principally, Belinda, I think that the Holy Spirit speaks through his word. And so
right.
A lot of people are saying, "Well, the Holy Spirit told me this, or the Holy Spirit told me that." I'm not so sure it was the Holy Spirit that told them. You can go right to the Word and find out 99% of what the Holy Spirit wants to say. God's Spirit will impress us, but it becomes sort of a card that people play. They play the Spirit card. They say, "Well, I know you may think this or that, or you may want to do this or that, but the Spirit is telling me." I think, first of all, we ought to go and find out what the Word says. You know, there's two books that I'd like to tell you about, Belinda, that we can make available, and I want to thank you for your question. One is, I've got a book I've written on the subject of jewelry. Jewelry, how much is too much? And we'll send you a copy of that. We also have a book called The Holy Spirit, The Gift of the Holy Spirit. And one on each question. So if you'd like to request those, call the number 800-835-6747. We'll be happy to send those to you. Well, we've gotten a start on our questions. There's more to come. And I still got a couple lines open if you want to call in with your Bible question. I'll see if we can really... we'll cover as many as possible in the second half. Also, keep your pencil handy. And the first thing you should write down is amazingfacts.org. Amazing Facts website has been new and revised, and there's just tons of things that you'll find there to edify you in your faith. Much of it is free studies, videos, audio programs that you can listen to, prophecy studies, and much, much more. Once again, that's simply Amazing Facts. It's hard to forget that. AmazingFacts.org. You might even want to save that among your favorites as a study resource in your Internet Explorer. Pastor Ross has some recorded important announcements, and then we'll be right back.
Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's daily radio program, Wonders in the Word, and our weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, BET, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Go to www.amazingfacts.org to find a station in your area. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial supports. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 800-586-9578 or online at amazingfacts.org. We'll be right back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are back, doing our best to answer your Bible questions using the Word of God here at our fingertips. If you have a Bible question, that number again is 800-463-7297. My name is Doug Batchelor. Pastor Ross is on vacation tonight with his family, and I'm going to go next to the phone. Let me see. Number 7. Line 7. Marie, you're on the air with WMCA calling from Bronx, New York. Your question.
Hello, Doug.
Hi, and thank you for calling and waiting.
Good evening. My question is, why are some people blessed more so than others, and how can the non-blessed be blessed?
All right, and your question is, it's hard to hear you, but I think you said, why are some people blessed more than others? And
how can the non-blessed be blessed?
How can the non-blessed be blessed? Well, you know, the central question that is addressed in the book of Job is revolving around, why do good things happen to bad people, and why do bad things happen to good people? And in the book, we discover that God is good, and he's working out his purposes. Sometimes it's not until afterwards we can understand. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all things will work together for the good of those that love God. I like the story of Joseph, where Joseph didn't really do anything to deserve being sold by his brothers as a slave. Nor did he deserve when he was falsely accused and then cast into prison. But finally, when he was exalted to prime minister and saved much of the world from starvation, looking back, you say, ah, now I can see. It looked like Joseph was being cursed, but God was using all of that as a blessing. It wasn't until you get far enough back you can see the horizon, this panorama of how God is leading. And as time goes by, you look back over the horizon of history, and you can say, now we see what the Lord was up to. And even now, we don't understand it all, but when we get to the kingdom, we'll have a lot of questions answered. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon asks this, and he says, you know, though a sinner may prolong his days, he knows ultimately it will be good with those who serve God. And so sometimes in this life, it might seem like the wicked are prospering. Psalms 37. David is asking a question, and it says, don't fret yourself because of the wicked person who seems to prosper. Jesus said, God sends the sunshine and the rain on the just and the unjust, right?
Right.
So our duty is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, meaning loving the Lord, reverencing God, following his word, and he will bless us for doing that. Okay?
Is there anything that I should read to help me with that?
Yeah, you know, we do have, we've got a booklet that talks about the plan of salvation and how God operates in these realms. We'll be happy to send you. And let me see, I'm thinking as I'm talking right here about what would be the best thing that we could send you. You know, we have, is there anything left you can trust? If you'd call our resource number and tell them you'd like to have the beautifully illustrated study pamphlet, Is There Anything Left You Can Trust? It helps give us an overview of what God's plan is in the course of time. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much, Marie. Next, we're going to be talking with Mike, who's calling from Brooklyn, New York, also on WMCA. Welcome to the program, Mike.
Thanks, Pastor Doug. My question is, if the Bible is inspired by God, why did the Holy Spirit lead Paul to think that the second coming of Christ would be occurring during his lifetime?
Well, where did you read that Paul thought it would occur during his lifetime?
You know, I don't have chapter and verse, but I know I've read it, and I know that that's the consensus of most New Testament scholars.
Well, let me read you something here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this is written by Paul. And let's start with verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind. In other words, don't be soon shaken regarding the imminence of God's coming, or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there come a falling away first. Now, Paul is not talking about a falling away in the world. The world's already fallen. He was speaking of a falling away in the church. So Paul is saying here quite the opposite. He's saying, don't get stirred up that the day of the Lord is at hand, because it's not going to come until some things happen first. And Paul, so that's why I'm wondering what verse. I've heard people say that before when I say, well, what verse are you talking about? It's really, you know what an urban legend is?
Yes.
People repeat something so often, they assume it's a truth. And then when you say, now, where's the back of evidence for that? They say, well, you know, but I read it on the internet. I don't know what verse it is where Paul says that he thought it would happen in his lifetime.
Let me ask you this. Doesn't Jesus say in the Bible, I think it's in the book of Revelation, that I come soon?
Yes. Now, that's true. And of course, that was written by the Apostle John.
Right.
In the book of Revelation, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. And I believe that's true. Now, keep in mind, some things, you've got to look at it through the perspective of the author. If you live for eternity, how long is 70 years?
Well, the Apostle John wasn't living for eternity on earth. I mean, he was talking to earthly people.
Well, and for you.
He was right. The books were written for the people of the time.
Well, the Apostle John, when he wrote Revelation, he himself was probably about 90 when he received the vision of Revelation. And when the Lord said, behold, I come quickly, it is quick. Our lives are so very short. And, you know, if the average is 70, or some countries it's over 70, some countries it's still under 70. But, and if I should die, my next conscious thought is the resurrection. For me, that's just the twinkling of an eye. It's very quick.
Well, wasn't he referring to the second coming when he says, I come quickly?
Yeah, well, that's the next conscious thought a person has is the second coming, because it says the dead in Christ rise at the second coming.
But wouldn't the second coming be an earthly event?
Yes, and for everybody since the time that John wrote, behold, I come quickly, everybody who has lived from that time to the present time, it could never be more than, 100 years would be a stretch. Compared to eternity, let's say that you're saved and you're in heaven, and about 1 million years from now, you think about how long your 70-year life was. It's not very long. Now, the Lord is coming soon. And something else, when the Lord says he comes quickly, the book of Revelation, which is what we're talking about right now, is talking about prophecies leading up to the Lord's coming, concluding with the Lord's coming. And so he's telling us about the things that will happen prior to his coming. I don't know if that makes sense.
I understand.
I'm being clear.
Yeah, it does make a lot of sense, Pastor Doug. I appreciate the explanation.
Well, hey, you know, we have a study guide I'd be happy to send you, Mike, that's on that subject, and it's called The Ultimate Rescue, talking about some of the signs and the events leading up to the second coming. Please call the resource number. We'll send you a copy. Again, 835-6747. Don't forget the 1-800 before that. 835-6747. Appreciate your question. Good spirit. Mike, who are we talking to next here? I'm going to go to line 6 and talk to Esther. Esther is also calling on WMCA. Welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you, Pastor. This is my first time calling. I've been listening for the past 2 years. I've learned a lot. I do take some Bible classes, so I fill in a lot of gaps from listening to you. My question is on Daniel. Daniel chapter 9,
okay,
verses 27, okay, where they talk about the awful horror. And then if you go to Matthew 24, chapter 24, verses 15 all the way through 22nd, where Christ also referred to Daniel's awful horror.
Yeah.
Can you confirm to me, is this a dual prophecy? Because from what I understand, with Daniel 7, he's talking about the future, which is part of the 70 weeks. And that was the last week about the tribulation.
Right.
But in this, is Christ referring here also to about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? I know it happened the same way people flee to the mountains. And the tribulation, more or less the same thing will happen?
Good question, Esther. Daniel chapter 9, at the end, it's talking about the destruction of the temple.
Yeah.
Other places in Daniel, it talks about the abomination of desolation. Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about both the destruction of the temple and the abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12 talk about the abomination of desolation and the second coming.
Right.
In Jesus' discourse in Matthew 24,
mm-hmm.
the disciples begin by asking him, well, really, it's a threefold question. They say, what will be the sign of these things, meaning the temple being destroyed?
Right.
And the signs of your coming and the end of the world. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Jesus coalesces his answer into one response.
That's what I thought.
Because the events that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple
right.
will happen again immediately prior to the second coming.
Exactly, tribulation.
Yeah, history does repeat itself.
Right, it
and
does.
So what happened to the Jewish nation spiritually immediately prior to the destruction of the temple is going to happen to the church spiritually prior to the second coming. In the same way that there was a remnant of the Jewish nation that was saved during that destruction, there will be a remnant of the church that will be saved just prior to second coming. Not everybody. I was reading in a magazine today that, you know, Christianity is the biggest religion in the world. Well, not everybody saying, Lord, Lord, is going to the kingdom.
No.
I mean,
really.
That's what Jesus said. So there's a lot of people that have a pretense, a nominal religion. And so you're right. You're on the right track. This is an example of a dual prophecy.
Yeah, that was confusing to me. I couldn't put it together because I've studied that 70 weeks very carefully. I've done some other readings, but I appreciate your clarification here, you know.
You know, there's something I'd like to send you, Esther, and it sounds like it's one of our advanced studies, but I think you'll really appreciate it, and it's called Right on Time. Or, I'm sorry, God Sets a Date for the Judgment. God Sets a Date for the Judgment. And it talks about the Daniel 9 prophecies. If you call the resource number 800-835-6747, we'll send that to you. Thank you again for your question, Esther. We're going to talk next with Richard, who's calling on, where are you calling from? KFIA, right here in our host city of Sacramento. Richard, thank you for waiting. Your question.
Yeah, thank you for answering the call. I got a question. I'm in John, and Jesus said to Nicodemus to be born again, okay?
Okay.
And then we got that famous scripture in John 3:16, where God loved the world, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. When does eternal life? Is that after you get the Holy Ghost, or is it a gift that you get when you believe in Jesus?
As soon as a person accepts the provision of salvation, they have eternal life. One reason you know that is because later on in John's other letter, he says that we might know that we have eternal life. He says it in the present tense. So
okay.
while we're here in the world, even though we've got these mortal bodies,
right.
we can have eternal life because eternal life begins with accepting Jesus. That's why John says also, he that has the Son has life.
Okay.
It does not mean necessarily that you'll speak in tongues, but when we receive Christ, we receive his Spirit. Now keep
right.
in mind, the Holy Spirit comes in different degrees, because after the apostles first accepted Jesus, they received the gift of eternal life. Then later, Jesus breathes on them in the upper room, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Then later on at Pentecost, he pours it out in much more power and
okay.
it empowers them to be witnesses and to preach. So, you know, sometimes Jesus said it's like the wind that blows. It might be a gentle breeze. It might be a mighty rushing wind. That the Spirit of God comes when we accept Christ.
Okay, cool.
And through our experience, it may come in different degrees. I appreciate your question, Richard, and we do have a study guide dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit. If you call and you ask for my booklet, Dealing with the Holy Spirit, we'll send you a free copy. Next, we're going to line number 7, and we're going to talk to Mary, who's calling from New Jersey and listening on WMCA. Welcome, Mary. You're on the air.
Praise the Lord. Thank you for taking my call, Pastor. Good evening.
Evening.
My question to you is about when Balaam went to Balak.
Yes.
And I know that he didn't curse the Israelites because God wouldn't allow him. But it's when they sinned, I hear preachers say that Balaam did it. But I search the scripture and I can't see where. So how we know that is him enticed them to do it?
Well, you can go, for one thing, to Revelation. And if you look in Revelation chapter 2, it's telling us there, and Jesus is speaking, he says, I have a few things against you because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught, that means he counseled Balak, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And you've got, of course, that whole account here. If you look in Numbers 24, verse 14 is what I think you're looking for. And it says, I'll advise you what you should do to your, or what will happen to your people in the latter days. Oh, that's actually not the verse I'm looking for. I think it might be, Joshua 24, it says, but I would not listen to Balaam. I'm just going through my computer program here, looking at the different references that talk about Balaam. You've got Jude 1, verse 11. There are so many references to Balaam here in the Bible. You find Balaam is mentioned 59 times, so I don't think I'm going to get through them all.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to think of, I know which one, let me see here.
I'd just like to know which one of the scriptures really point directly to him.
Well, you're talking about where he counseled them to send the Moabite women in.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, it says here in Numbers 31, verse 8, it's talking about when Balaam was killed because he had counseled Balak. Or he was killed with a sword, and the reason that was happening. Then again, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, hang on here. I think the one we might be looking for. Here we go. Numbers 31, 16. I knew it was here.
Yeah.
He said, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. Is that the one you're looking for?
Yeah.
Numbers 31, 16.
I was at 24.
Yeah, well, most of what you find about Balaam is there. But when Balaam was not able to curse Israel, he tried to get the gift, the reward from Balak. He said, look, mm-hmm. if you want a curse to come on Israel, you can't just pronounce abracadabra. He said, you've got to get them to disobey their God's law.
Okay.
If you can entice the Israelites to disobey their God's law, mm-hmm. the Lord will withdraw his protection from them. And
yeah.
that's what he did. He enticed through the women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel, and a plague came on the Israelites because of that. So
yeah.
that's recorded in Numbers 31:16. And then you piece together the other verses that we just mentioned. Like I said, you'll have to get your concordance and go through those 59 references to Balaam. And it's kind of a sad story. He started out as a prophet of God, but like Judas, he sold out for money. Thanks for your question, Mary, and I hope that'll help you a little bit. I'm looking at who has been in line the longest here. We're going to talk to Conrad, who's been waiting patiently, calling also from Brooklyn, New York, all the way to California. Welcome to the program, Conrad.
Thanks. Evening.
Evening.
My question is on the seal of God. To my knowledge, I know that it's the Sabbath, but somebody came up with this saying that it's the Holy Spirit, and he gave me some scriptures. And I'm reading the scriptures on the internet, which is Ephesians 1:13,
yes,
Ephesians 4:30, and 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. And I just wanted some insights, some real doctrinal insights on it.
All right, well, let's first talk just some basic things. Would you think it's safe to say that for our friends who are listening, in Revelation, everybody gets some kind of mark? The lost have the mark of the beast in their forehead or their hand. The saved have the seal of God in their forehead. Everybody who has the mark of the beast has the spirit of the devil. I mean, there's only two spirits. There's not three or four options. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And we know if they don't have the spirit of God, then whose spirit do they have? You with me, Conrad?
With you.
Okay. So, everybody who has the seal of God, whose spirit do they have?
God's spirit.
Yeah, so there's no conflict between those who have the spirit of God or who have the seal of God are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the primary seal of God. But if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the law of God in your heart. Now I'm quoting from the words of Jesus and the words of Moses. You can find it in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, thy strength. And these words that I command you shall be in your heart." Now, the Holy Spirit seals the word of God in our heart. He goes on to say, "You shall write them as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon your hand." And I'm paraphrasing here because I don't have it open right now. So it's very interesting. It talks about the mark of the beast in the hand or the forehead and the seal of God in the forehead. Moses is saying that the seal of God, the law of God, should be between our eyes. Well, it's the forehead, right? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that seals that there. Now, when you go deeper into the law of God, there's only one place where the name of the Lord appears with his title in the law. That's the Sabbath commandment. So, one time in the law of God, does it call God the Creator? And that's in the Sabbath commandment. The only commandment that begins with the word remember is the Sabbath commandment, not to mention it's the longest of the commandments. So, God's right to ask us to obey is found in the seal of God. What right does he have to ask us to obey the other nine commandments? Well, because he made us. See what I'm saying? So the seal of God is, of course, the Holy Spirit. I don't ever argue that with anybody. But then there's something tangible that can be seen in the life. What is that? They worship God. And the Sabbath is all about worshiping the Lord by giving him our time.
And I understand, because I read somewhere where you can't have the Spirit if you're not keeping the laws of God at the same time.
Yeah, exactly.
And when I came across as the person, I guess he must not be quite clear. The first doctrine I came to my mind, I think 2 Timothy, where it said in the last day they would be blown by different winds of doctrines and fables.
Yep. You're on the right track.
All right.
Hey, I appreciate your call very much, Conrad. And we've offered our book a couple of times tonight, talking about the Holy Spirit. If you'd like a copy of that, we'll be happy to send it to you. Let me see. We've got a few people lined up. We're going to talk next with Abraham, who's calling also from WMCA. Got a lot of calls from New York tonight. Welcome to the program, Abraham.
Praise the Lord. My question is real simple. There's a general notion among Christians that when babies die, they go to heaven, babies and children, small children. And the second part of it, I just added this after while waiting, that people who commit suicide, no matter what, go to hell. Could you address those two and give us some scriptures, please?
All right. Well, I'll do my best. Let me start with your second question first about suicide. The Bible doesn't really teach that if someone commits suicide, that it is the unpardonable sin. I do think that in most cases, and there, I just want to be careful because I think there could be some exceptions. In most cases, when a person commits suicide, it's evidence that they've lost hope and they've lost faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I would tell anybody who is contemplating suicide that it is really a very sad choice to make, because if a person commits suicide thinking that they're improving their circumstances, all suicide does is permanently seals a bad situation, and it takes away your options for hope. So, you know, don't ever even ponder that. There may be some exceptions. So some people, maybe they've got some kind of chemical imbalance or things, medical condition, the Lord knows, and in their abject discouragement, or maybe they're going through such agonizing pain that in their flesh they take their life just because they can't cope with some terminal sickness or something. God may not judge their whole life on the torment of the last few hours. You know what I'm saying by that, Abraham? I think you understand. A person may, they may take their life, and there could have been some chemical or mitigating medical circumstances, and God may still save them looking over the whole panorama of their life. On the second question about the children, you know, obviously, if a baby dies before they reach the age of accountability, God is not going to throw them in the lake of fire. They're going to be seen innocent of choosing to sin before him. And certainly the children of the redeemed, the Bible tells us that there are going to be children in heaven. You find in Malachi chapter 4, they shall go forth and grow up. Again, in Isaiah chapter 65, it talks about the little children in heaven playing by the hole of the serpent, and it will not hurt them. A little child will lead them, Isaiah chapter 11. So there's plenty of evidence of children in heaven. Hope that happens. I'm trying to capture a few more questions, Abraham, and I trust that will help you a little bit. Next, we're going to be talking with line 4. I've got to use both hands here. Defoe is calling from WGOD in the Virgin Islands. And your question, Defoe.
Yeah, good evening.
Evening. Please speak up because you're in the Caribbean.
I know.
I wish I'd trade places with you.
Okay. Me say greetings to you and the staff from the Caribbean.
Well, thank you very much, and you pass that on. And what's your question tonight?
Okay. Before I ask my question, I just want to make a little correction. Somebody called earlier on talking about the name of John. And I think I heard him said, like, the name of John in French is Jean. It is spelled Jean, G-E-A-N, but it is pronounced Jean.
Jean, yes. My co-host on this program, his name is Jean.
Yeah, and he's got, Jean.
Yeah, the two little dots above the A.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, your question before we run out of time.
Oh, yeah. Can someone be saved on the dying bed?
Can a person be saved on their deathbed? Well, you know, one reason we've got the story of the thief on the cross, he may not have been reclining on a bed, but he certainly was in his final illness, and he was saved in those final moments. I've been at the deathbed of people, and I have prayed with them and trusted in their being saved based on that prayer and their expression of faith in the closing hours of their life. So my answer would be a resounding yes. I apologize, friends, if you've been holding and we didn't get to you. This has been the fastest hour of my week. Listening, friends, if you've been listening for a while and you've never contacted Amazing Facts, we only have a one-way friendship. We'd like to get to know you better. Go to our Amazing Fact website. It's amazingfacts.org. You'll see a tab there right on the homepage that says Contact Us. Drop us a line. Tell us your name. And we'd love to hear from you. And submit your Bible questions. Remember, till next week, Jesus is the truth.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truth to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747. Millions of Christians today are talking about the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. But what does the Bible say about these end-time topics? Prophecy's Final Four is an exciting in-depth look at the Second Coming, available on DVD. It's available for $45, which includes shipping and handling. Just call 1-800-835-6747. Order today, that's 1-800-835-6747, and ask for offer number 265. Do you long to escape the burden of negative emotions like guilt, fear, or shame? Pastor Doug's four-cassette series, God's Healing Ways, explores the beautiful restorative love of God and offers a path to joy. This set is available for $20. Just call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 261. Take the path to joy today by ordering God's Healing Ways. That phone number again is 1-800-835-6747.